Hey, I want to start with a story about a sunburn, actually, that I got one time. For those of you who might be new to Christianity, this group that was up here with all their instruments, they're a worship team. And so in Christian circles, at the summertime, there's a lot of retreats that we do. There's camps. And so I was a part of a worship team just like this one. And we would go around leading songs about Jesus at different camps. And so the interesting thing about a camp schedule is that you kind of lead worship in the morning and kind of in the evening, and there's not much to do in the middle of the day. And so I'm in my 20s, and so I went off on an adventure, and I got a sunburn of the century. Like, it was one of those ones where you look at somebody and you just go, oh, I can't even look at your skin. Like, it is just like bright pink and, you know, leaves like a white mark, you know, for an hour after you touch it. And it's like, oh, painful to look at. So I don't know if it was that night or it was the next night when, you know, my skin is like freaking out. And so I thought, oh, so suddenly, I've never had this before then, and I've never had it since. All of a sudden, all of me, I just started to itch. And so I was like, oh no, I gotta like scratch the itch. And so I started scratching the itch. And it like accentuated the issue, 10 times, right? I was like, oh, like, and so now I just need to really, and then it got worse. And so I said, okay. And so my friends are there and I'm like, somebody give me some cream. And so I got some kind of weird cream and I started putting it all over myself. And honestly, it's like, I didn't think the problem could get any worse. It got worse. And so I was like, oh no, I gotta get this cream off of me. So I ran into a shower, and even the water hitting my sunburn was just painful. And then the towel was painful, and I was just like, this is ridiculous. And so I was like, what do I do? And it was nighttime. So I just ran out of the cabin and I just started running aimlessly throughout the night. And people would see me and I just was running as all I could do to keep my, and I would stop, and then I wouldn't actually touch the burn. I would just fake itch. You know, and just like, oh, and I was just like, I probably looked like this madman running in the night, like fake itching myself and just sprinting as fast as I could. Why do I tell you a story like this? I think it's actually a picture, you know, it's kind of an odd picture, but it's a picture of attacking a problem. But every time you attack the problem, you might have, you know, your own story about something like this, where you attack the problem and everything you tried to do or the way you tried to fix it, it just made it way worse. And so the problem seems to just escalate. Every attempt I make at solving it, it escalates. It just gets worse. And today, Jesus is going to be talking about revenge and retaliation. And in our personal lives, we're wounded on occasion, right? We've been burned, as it were. Okay. Tough crowd. Whether it was intentionally or unintentionally. And see, when you and I retaliate or we take revenge, the problem gets so much worse. The pain gets worse, right? The problem just escalates. And we may experience moments of relief, but really we've just poured fuel on the fire. And so here's the question we want to address today. What do we do when we've been wronged? That's a really simple question. What do we do, or how do we react when we've been wronged? And Jesus is going to be very clear today about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. And he's going to say this: no revenge. When we've been wronged, no revenge. Now, we've started to see this in the series so far, this kind of clash of kingdoms. And here at North Langley, we talk about a kingdom of this present age and then the kingdom of God, right? And how Jesus kind of bursts the kingdom in on the present age. And we live on this kind of overlap of time here. And that's a picture when it comes to this passage of how we deal with those who would wrong us. There's a way to deal with it in the present age, and then there's a way to deal with it in the kingdom of God. There's a kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And see, in the present kingdom, here's what we do. We practice retaliation. It's the eye for an eye principle. And I'm going to say a lot more about that in a moment. But Jesus is going to say, hey, listen, there's a different way to do this. In the kingdom of God, there's no revenge. Actually, we're called to go above and beyond in our care and love for a person who has wronged us. It seems backwards, it seems upside down, it seems countercultural. But when we do, here's what happens. Evil has nowhere to go. Evil has nowhere to go. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, I want to chat with you if you're new to faith, if you're new to Christianity here, brand new to the Bible maybe. We're so glad you're with us. And here's my hope for you as you've come exploring things. I hope that this morning you are so attracted to Jesus. His words might convict you. His words might be hard to hear, but I hope you're attracted to him. And I hope you'll see this great wisdom in his answer to the problem of evil. So let me ask us here this morning, what's your first response towards those who would insult you? What's your first response towards those who take you to court, want to sue you? What's your first response to those who would ask you to do some things that are unfair? How do you respond? Now, I'm not looking for your textbook, a textbook response. But think about it. How would you actually respond on the street, in your home, in the workplace, in your personal life? Do you have that in your mind? Okay, let's listen to Jesus. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Okay, you got to know this. Before we even jump into this passage, these words have changed the world. They've turned the world upside down. So what's going on here? Let's start with the first verse. Let's slow it all down. Okay, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. All right, well, Jesus is referring to an ancient law here. This law, this eye for eye, tooth for tooth law, is called the Lex Talionis. Lex Talionis is Latin for the law of retribution, retaliation. What does that mean? Well, it was a law that helped the people of Israel understand how to deal with injustice. The law of God, which was given to the people of Israel in the desert up to 1,500 years before Jesus, taught that those who injure others, here it is, should be injured in the exact same way. Eye for eye. And so there's a case study on this. It's in the book of Exodus. It's chapter 21. And so check it out. It says, if people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, while this sounds maybe a little intimidating, a little harsh, I want you to notice something interesting. This law limited what the courts would allow for retaliation. It's eye for eye. Notice that it's not death for eye. Okay? If somebody injured your eye and you couldn't use your eye anymore, the court couldn't punish the wrongdoer with the death penalty. Right? No. In that case, the punishment wouldn't fit the crime. If someone killed your father, you weren't allowed to go kill his or her entire family. This is how family feuds begin. You see, the punishment had to be equal to the crime. So the point of Lex Talionis was to actually limit revenge, to put a limit to it. The Lex Talionis was to make sure that the punishment fit the crime. And Now, you can imagine why this was needed in the desert with Moses, right? Some of you know the story. The people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And so they've just been set free by God. And they're kind of they're wandering around in this desert. And they end up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And it's here in the desert where God gives them the law. And so you imagine these hundreds of thousands of people living together in a desert, and they don't have fire halls and hospitals and a police system like we know it today. So you can see that without God's law for retribution, things could get a little out of hand. People would start punishing others inappropriately. Revenge would be the name of the game. You poke out my eye, I cut off your head, right? That kind of thing. But from the beginning, it's been God's heart not to allow revenge. So I want you to hear this, because sometimes we say, oh, there's the Old Testament God, there's the New Testament God. Listen to this. In Leviticus 19, God says this: do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. So notice God's heart already from the beginning. It says, don't seek revenge. Don't bear a grudge. Love your neighbor. Let the court system practice lex talionis. Let them practice this eye for eye. It's kind of put a limit to how we do justice here. But when it comes to you and your personal life, love your neighbor. Don't seek revenge. And so Jesus, 1,500 years later, is saying this. He's saying, you've heard of the law of retribution. The courts, okay, they're going to operate that way. But there's a way of living and loving that is so much deeper, so much better, so much higher than all of this. And it's the way of the kingdom of God. It's what a heart looks like when the good news, when the gospel of God has grabbed a hold of the heart. Man, that heart starts to look so much different. And Jesus says, you want to see what it looks like? I'll give you four pictures of what this looks like. Here it is. Number one. First image, turn the other cheek. Jesus says this: but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So here's what this is. This first picture that Jesus gives us, first image, it's a picture of a public insult. Now, I want you to notice something. We got to be faithful to the Bible here. This is actually not about violence. You got to be careful that we read it correctly. That's not what a slap to the face meant in Jesus' day. Remember, this is like the Roman Empire. This is where people would like kill each other, right? Crucifixions all around. A slap to the face. This is not violence, right? This is a public insult. And kingdom people, Jesus says, turn the other cheek and offer it to the one who's publicly insulting them. So you're being publicly shamed. Turn the other cheek. It means he's calling his followers to remain what? Vulnerable. He says, here's the deal. You don't slap back. You don't turn around and then suddenly shame that person. Insult them publicly. Instead, you offer your cheek to become vulnerable again. Here's why. Because kingdom people would rather be insulted publicly than to publicly insult someone else. Second image, suing for a shirt. Jesus says, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Okay, so in our day and age, I don't hear too many of these kind of lawsuits happening about a shirt. But you need to know this. So in Jewish culture, so Jewish men would wear this long kind of undergarment, robe-like shirt. Then they would have a coat that almost looked more like a blanket that covered them. And so those were kind of the two basic pieces of clothing for a Jewish male. And so the coat was much more precious than the undergarment. It seems to have been worth more. Okay, so this is an interesting image, because it actually seems to take place before going to court. Do you notice that in the verse? So Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. Settle out of court by going above and beyond what the person suing you is asking for. You imagine these two people, they're, you know, one is suing the other and they're walking to court, and one goes, "Hey, I know you're suing me for the shirt. Did you want my coat as well?" See, kingdom people try to help those who are suing them. Kingdom people have the best interest in mind for the other. They'll go above and beyond what their adversary is suing them for. This is earth-shattering, Jesus' teaching. Third image, going the extra mile. So Jesus says this, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Okay, so this is not an exercise in marathon running or some kind of training like this. This is actually very interesting. In Jesus' day, a Roman soldier would have been legally allowed to require a Jew to carry their load, their equipment, whatever they were doing, for a mile. No questions asked. They didn't need to employ them or anything. It wasn't illegal. Any Roman soldier could just say, "Hey, you drop whatever you're doing. I don't care what you're doing. Come carry this load for a mile." You can imagine what this did to Jewish people. This was really a symbol of occupation. I mean, imagine here in Canada, if there was a country that kind of came and occupied Canada, and at any moment, one of their soldiers said, "Hey, Canadian, drop whatever you're doing. I don't care what you're doing. You might be working in your field, working in the shop, doing whatever, caring for your kids. Drop it and help me carry this for a mile." It's occupation. It's this symbol of oppression. How do you respond to this? What does the kingdom heart do to this? Well, Jesus says this, go a second mile. Okay, excuse me? If the Roman soldier forces you to help, help him twice as much as he forced you initially to help. Double the help. Double what they asked for. Go the extra mile. Number four. This is the last image Jesus gives us. Giving to the needy. Jesus says this, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, the Greek language here would indicate that this is really all about the poor. This is, you know, alms for the poor, the poor people begging along the street. And that's the context. But here's the deal. Some may not deserve the money, quote unquote. Some may not be able to repay the money. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, hey, here's the deal. Kingdom people don't need to worry about that. Just give. Give generously. You may be taken advantage of, but that's not your concern. Your concern is to live generously, to pour out your life. So you see this fourth image? This involves money, right? And I feel like Jesus saves that one for last. It's one of the deepest ones. It affects our wallet. He said, listen, kingdom people, your concern is to live generously. Okay, so here are the four images. What do we do with these? What's the point of all four of these images? Well, here it is. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here it is. Turn a moment of taking to a moment of giving. So turn the tables. Notice what all four of these images do. They reverse the dynamic of the injustice of the situation, right? They turn it around. All of a sudden, this moment of injustice, this moment of oppression becomes a moment of blessing. And the dynamic is changed instantly. There's a powerful picture of this, and we've used this several times here at North Langley, but I want to actually read it this time. Often we might show a clip of this, but many of you know the story of Les Mis, and Jean Valjean has been imprisoned for stealing and has spent years in forced labor. Upon getting out of jail, he finds himself in the home of this bishop. And one evening, he stole the silver from the bishop's home, and then he just takes off into the night. He was soon caught by the police, And faced with years of imprisonment ahead of him, he was taken by the police back to the home of the bishop to confirm that the silver was truly stolen. And Jean Valjean's life is now really in the bishop's hands. I mean, he's being chained by the police, but it's really in the bishop's hands. So as the police burst through the doors with Jean Valjean in chains, the bishop does something interesting. He answered the police by saying that he had actually given that silver to Jean Valjean. And then he goes above and beyond and he asks Jean Valjean why he forgot to take the candlesticks. Right? It's a moment of grace. Sparing Jean Valjean from a life of in prison. The bishop, what is he doing? He's turning the other cheek, as it were. He's offering his coat as well, as the Sermon on the Mount says. It's going to be a moment that changes Jean Valjean forever. Mercy is flooding into his heart. And what does it do? It just changes things. And as the police exit the building and his chains fall from his hands, Victor Hugo, he writes the following. I think this is a powerful moment here. Jean Valjean was like a man on the point of fainting. The bishop drew near to him and said in a low voice, "Do not forget, never forget, that you have promised to use this money in becoming an honest man." Jean Valjean, who had no recollection of ever having promised anything, remained speechless. The bishop had emphasized the words when he uttered them, and he resumed. I put this on the screen here. "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." Powerful moments. It's this one act of grace. And that bishop is living in tune with the kingdom of God. See, the bishop knows that revenge and prison, okay, although that's lex talionis, he stole my silver, he deserves to go to prison. So, okay, is that justice? Sure. But he knows that revenge and prison will not ultimately help Jean Valjean. The only thing that can turn a life around is grace. It's the only thing that can turn a life around. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So a quick note about this. Is this passage today arguing for pacifism? Sometimes Christians get in a bit of a debate about this. I don't think so, for two big reasons. And what I want to do is clarify this, because what I actually believe this passage is about is it's a clear call to peacemaking. A clear call to peacemaking. I want you to see two big things. Number one, there's actually nothing here about violence per se. When we come to this passage, we see pictures of insults, pictures of being sued, oppression, giving to the needy. But note, it's actually not about violence. And the second thing is that this passage deals with our response to evil, how we are involved in peacemaking. But note this, not someone else's response to evil. Okay, the passage is about evil done to me, not evil done to others. It's not saying that we place vulnerable people in our life in harm's way. Dallas Willard says this, he said, "Jesus never suggests that we turn someone else's cheek or make someone else vulnerable." It's very important. So you need to know these are personal injuries. What does it mean to be a peacemaker when I have been injured personally? How do I respond when I've been personally wounded? And so therefore, the passage doesn't condone abuse of the vulnerable. Many of you have experienced, have personal experience or people in your life who have been abused, who have been weak and have been abused. This doesn't condone that kind of abuse, right? Turning the other cheek, as it were. Instead, I want you to notice how powerful this passage is. This is the attitude, the kingdom attitude of someone, note this, who has every opportunity to return evil, but in love refuses to do so. That's the power of this passage, is that the person who has been wronged can actually change something in evil, can actually take revenge, but they refuse to do so So this is not somehow to turn a blind eye to child abuse. It's not about a stronger person being allowed to abuse a weaker person. Now, the context of this verse seems to be someone who is able to retaliate. The person has the choice, has the power to avenge themselves, but they decide to do what? To lay down that right and love the other. And we're going to get into this in a moment, but it sounds awfully like the good news of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? What's the point here? Evil is conquered by sacrificial love. Think about it. Let's actually get practical here. What does the person do who has been offered the other cheek to slap? So let's say I'm the bully. I come up and I publicly insult you. And you turn the other cheek. What do? Do I keep slapping? What does the person do who has been forced, who has forced one person to go a mile? Picture that Roman soldier. He forced a Jew to go a mile. And now this Jew offers you a second mile. What do you do as a soldier? What does the person do who has lovingly received more than they were suing for? You're walking to court, and the person you are suing comes and says, hey, here, actually take this. It's actually more valuable. You'll need that. What does it do to you? You see, evil is conquered by sacrificial love. See, sacrificial love always wins. Martin Luther King Jr. said it this way. He said, hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence. Okay? Hate multiplies hate. And so every time I try to itch my sunburn, it gets worse. It multiplies the itch factor, as it were. But see, Jesus shows that an act of sacrificial love, it ends the downward spiral. So turn the cheek. Give your coat. Go the extra mile. Give your money. And your act of sacrificial, vulnerable love gives evil nowhere to go. Evil has no fuel. So let me ask you again. I asked this at the beginning. What's your first response to those that insult you? What is our first response to those who would sue us? What is our first response to those who would ask us to do things that are so unfair? And to take advantage of us? How do you respond? Think about it. Different images come to life in our day. Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount here today. What would he say? How many of you in your job, you have every power to sue your boss, to take him to court, to say, hey, this was wrong. This was unfair. You asked me to do something unfair. But what is Jesus asking of you in terms of being able to bless your employer? Just a question. What does it look like for all of you here who are teenagers? As you have a friend there in high school who has publicly insulted you, what do we do? What do we do with that kind of verbal bullying, that public insult? And what is the kingdom of God all about here? And so if you're a Christian and you're a teenager, you see a picture of Jesus on the cross for you. When you look at that bully, right? What's the challenge here? To go the second mile? To offer a coat? It's so easy for us to snap back. As I've been praying about this in my own life, just recognizing anger in my heart, just quick to anger, quick to judgment. I've just been noticing that recently. My wife pointed it out last night when a guy almost ran us off the road, right? And what do we do on the road? We're just filled with rage, right? Like, did this guy not see me, right? And in reality, he actually didn't see me. It was an honest mistake. But what does my heart do? It's just filled with rage, right? What are you doing? You know, you could have hurt my family. Quick to anger. And we know that when it comes to our faith, we know that there are moments when we see injustice, and there's an anger when we witness something that's not part of God's kingdom, of God's heart. But there's a moment when that anger turns to hate, and that anger turns to rage, and in that moment, we need to pray that the gospel would come and inform us, and change us, and soften our heart. A couple weeks ago, I talked about divorce from this stage. And for the many of us who have walked through divorce or have gone to court because of divorce, you see this moment when Jesus challenges us. What does it look like to bless the other person? He cuts to the heart, doesn't he? Jesus goes right to the heart of things. He exposes the junk in our life. He exposes the hard-heartedness. How have we been insulted? How have we been treated unfairly? And how is Jesus asking us to end the downward spiral? How might he be asking Matthew here to sacrifice, to take a first step, a vulnerable step in bringing peace, in making peace, whether that person deserves it or not? Because we didn't deserve it, right? Did we deserve grace? Did we deserve mercy? Today we celebrate Palm Sunday, a day when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and everyone around him are shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna, it means God saves, our God saves. And what do you think that crowd expected of their king? They expected lex talionis. Rome would get what they deserve when our king is on the throne. They would get punished eye for eye, right? Lex talionis. But the crowds, notice this, follow me here, had no idea how Jesus would save them. How would he save them? He would save them at the cross. Palm Sunday leads us to Friday, a good Friday, that dark but glorious day when our King would die for us. And Luke documents that final moment when Jesus hung on the cross. Luke 23 says this, when they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. See, the most powerful thing about the good news of Jesus is that he had every ounce of power in him to retaliate. He had angels at his beckoning command. He could have done anything in that moment to retaliate. But instead, he offers up his life. And at the cross, Jesus lived his own words from the Sermon on the Mount. Remember those four pictures? Let's go through them. Number one, Jesus turns the other cheek and is publicly shamed. He was struck in the face, publicly insulted, but spoke only forgiveness in return. Number two, he hung on the cross naked. He didn't have his shirt or his coat. No, those were below him being divided up and gambled for in front of him. He gave both. Third image, Jesus is forced to go 1 mile for Rome. You know, he was beaten. He was flogged by Roman authorities. Yet Pilate wasn't willing to go any further and wanted to kind of rid himself of Jesus. He saw that he was innocent, and yet Jesus willingly goes to the cross. When you read the New Testament, you got to know this was not an accident. This was not an accident. Jesus steps forward and willingly goes to the cross. He goes the extra mile out of love for the world. And finally, at the cross, God, who is rich, sent his son, who's rich, had the riches of heaven. He gave it all up to pour out his life for poor sinners like me who didn't deserve it. You see, evil at the cross was conquered by sacrificial love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's good news. North Langley, we want to end in prayer. And here's the deal. When we hear something like this, we have a tendency to go out and say, okay, I'm going to be better. I'm going to be different. And you all know that about 50 feet out of here, you're going to be filled with some kind of anger. Somebody wronged you. You're going to take a left out of here on 96. Someone's going to come a little bit close to you and boom, right? And what do? We miss this sometimes. In the Christian life, because of the cross and resurrection, Jesus now gave his people a gift. And what was it? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God in us. You and I have no power to live this way. We don't have the power to live the way the Sermon on the Mount is calling us to live. It is only the Holy Spirit in us, the power of God in us, who begins to remake us. And you know what the fruit of that is? The fruit of the Holy Spirit in us? Love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Look at that list. When you and I are called to give a coat and go the extra mile and turn the other cheek and give financially, what do we need? We need every single one of those, don't we? And so as we end here this morning, we want to pray that the Holy Spirit would come and fill us. Holy Spirit, would you come and renew us? That's going to be our prayer. And as you pray, it's cool, you can keep your eyes open, just pray through the fruit of the Spirit. Ask God's Spirit to come to make some of this fruit evident in your life. Holy God, we come to you as we have listened to the words of your Son, Jesus. We are so aware of our inability to do these things on our own. God, I can't. I don't have the power on my own to live this kind of way, this kind of upside down life. We need your power. We need your strength. Would you come and in this quiet moment, Holy Spirit, would you fill us and would you speak to us? Come and work and move amongst us. Lord, we're hungry for you. We're thirsty for you. We're empty without you. And I pray that you would come and minister to us. Even as we sing these next couple songs, would you move in such a powerful way that our hearts are drawn to you in a deeper way than ever before, and that you would do something new deep within us, that you would transform us from the inside out. God, we want to be made new. And Lord, I pray in your tender mercy, if there's a situation that came to mind here in all of our lives as we think of the hard people, the hard situations, the things that seem so unfair that have been asked of us, Holy Spirit, would you give us mercy and grace and meet us in our time of need as we interact with these people who have so wronged us. Give us a kingdom heart. Give us a kingdom mind. We love you, Jesus. And remind us daily of the cross. Amen.